The scripture reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So much is known even to those who are not believers, and yet, of course, they don't really understand the significance of the things that they know. For instance, the phrase, the passion of the Christ, is one of those expressions, I think, that are familiar to most people in the English-speaking world, and yet they don't understand at all the significance of either the phrase the Christ or the phrase the passion of the Christ. And in fact, I think even those of us who are Christians always are seeking for a deeper understanding of those very significant sorts of ideas from the Bible that are included in that phrase, the passion of the Christ. Passion is used very frequently to speak of the death of Jesus on the cross, because when you look in the Greek, a transliteration of the Greek word for suffering is passion. As, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11, where that phrase is used. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And this word sufferings could be transliterated as passions of Christ. And of course, when we think about the passion of the Christ or the sufferings of Christ, we think very specifically about his suffering on the cross, the very real, very excruciating pain of being crucified, of those last 24 hours of his life, which were really just intense suffering from beginning to end. And these last few hours on the cross, this last 24 hours of his life, are certainly the finale of the suffering of the Christ, but it is not the totality of the suffering that he experienced. The finale is certainly impressive in its swiftness. I mean, I don't think you could ever find anywhere else in history a significant trial in which there was such a swiftness from the arrest to the trials to the execution of Jesus. Within 24 hours, they have arranged for him to be betrayed, and they have executed him and buried him. I think if something like that were to happen today, we'd be amazed at how quickly it was done. We might even appreciate its swiftness, but clearly the ACLU and every other legal group would be up in arms about the fact that that had taken place that quickly. Look at a quick summary of the last day of Jesus' life. Probably about 1:30 in the morning, he is arrested after that agonizing hour or two of prayer in the garden. At 2 a.m., he is before Annas in his house for an unauthorized, illegal trial. Then at 3 a.m., he goes to Caiaphas' house, the high priest that year, for a unauthorized trial. Then at 6 a.m., the formal trial before the Sanhedrin occurs. And then by 6:30, he is probably in front of Pilate the first time. And at 7 o'clock, Pilate sends him over to Herod. And by 7:30, he is back before Pilate. At 8 a.m., he is scourged in the praetorium, and then at 9 o'clock, the Bible very specifically tells us, he is nailed to the cross. For 3 hours, he is there suffering in agony. At noon, darkness falls, and then at 3 o'clock p.m., he is dead on the cross. And then in the next 3 hours, they go about the business of breaking the legs of the other thieves on each side of him, of thrusting the spear into his side, taking him down from the cross, and hastily putting him in a tomb with inadequate, probably, preparation considering their customs about that. In less than 24 hours, then, he goes from betrayal to arrest to trial to execution to burial. And that's terrible, the pain that he experienced. We had a man come and speak on campus just this past month about the medical aspects of the trial, of the crucifixion of Jesus. And some of you have heard or studied about the physical agony that's associated with the crucifixion. It was certainly designed to be as painful and as humiliating as possible. And the Romans were not real good philosophers, but they were real good at practical things like executing people. And they had devised a really horrible system of putting the worst criminals to death. But I would suggest to you that in many ways it is made worse by the fact that Jesus knew that it was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verses 17 through 19, we have the third of the predictions that he makes about his suffering. Three times he told the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be put to death, suffer there. And each time he added more detail to the events that were going to take place there. In Matthew 20 and verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and of course, as you read that, it's kind of casual, he's going to go up to Jerusalem, but it really is the last time he's going up to Jerusalem. It is for the purpose of being crucified that he's going up to Jerusalem. And so he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." You see, his sufferings on the cross were no accident, no miscalculation. They were intentional. In fact, if you read the Gospels very carefully, you recognize Jesus made it happen. As Luke chapter 9 and verse 55 says about this period of time when he's on the way to Jerusalem, Luke 9 and verse 55, he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He didn't look behind. He didn't look to the right. He didn't look to the left. He set his eyes steadfastly to Jerusalem because that's where he was going to accomplish his crucifixion. Luke 9 and verse 30 in that same chapter before he goes there is the account of the transfiguration. And in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he tells us what Jesus was talking to about Moses and Elijah. Luke 9 and verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." His departure, his death, his demise, his decease that he was going to accomplish there in Jerusalem. Yes, indeed. He made it happen. He knew it was going to happen. He brought it about. It was for that purpose that he'd come into the world. And his sufferings on the cross are something he knew about and anticipated. It is no wonder then that as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is in agony of spirit and agony of body. But it's not just the physical pain that is the pinnacle of his suffering, I don't think. Isaiah chapter 53 gives us a description of the suffering of Jesus. And it does emphasize, of course, in some ways, the physical aspects of that, but it tells us something else about the kind of suffering that he experienced. Isaiah 53, and let's look at the first verses 2 and 3 first, and then we'll go down through the chapter and look at some other things that it tells us about his suffering. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Says of him that he was distasteful for them to look upon. I don't think it means that when it says he was not of a comely form, that he was not stately in appearance. When it says that they couldn't stand to look on him, that it means that he was physically ugly. I think what it means is that he was treated as a pariah by the rich and the wise and the powerful. They were embarrassed by him. They were embarrassed by his lifestyle. They were embarrassed by his message. They were embarrassed by what he stood for. He is despised and rejected by these people he had come to save. And you think about who he is and where he had come from and the purpose for which he had come into the world. How far he had descended from heaven. And as we talked about in class this morning, to some extent, he emptied himself. And, I don't know, sometimes we quibble about how much did he give up and how much did he retain. But you just think about the sense of that word, emptied himself. You think about what it must have been like to have been in heaven, to have been God and with the angels and adored and praised by all the heavenly host through all of eternity. And now he has emptied himself and descended all the way into the form of a human. And not just any human, but in one who is going to be crucified. That has to be suffering. And they mocked him, as he says in Matthew chapter 20. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to ridicule him. They put the thorn on his head. And, of course, it's the thorn crown on his head, and it presses in and it bleeds and all of those kind of things. And that's bad enough. But it is just the ridicule and the mockery that he endures. I mean, I think probably most of us got a choice between physical pain of having the thorns in our head or the mockery of people who are just making fun of us. I think most of us would choose the physical pain. The mockery is even worse. The humiliation and the emotional pain is a pain of the soul and not just pain of the body. No wonder we talk about the sufferings of the Christ. Verse 3 reminds us that he was rejected and despised and filled with sorrow and grief at such rejection. He has come to his own, and they have received him not. I mean, he came to save these very people. He made a sacrifice, an enormous sacrifice, to save these people. And now they've rejected him. Don't you remember how Luke describes how he came up to Jerusalem there, and he standing across the way on the side of the hill there of Bethany, and he looks across at Jerusalem, and he wept, and he said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." It's not just that they would not, they definitely would not. And they rejected him by putting him to death. No matter how kind or how gracious his invitation was to them, no matter how great his love was for them, his own people, those that he worked with and those that he worked for and those that he healed and those that he taught, they rejected him. Despised and rejected by men. That's heartbreaking. And it's heartbreaking too. Think about the disciples that he had nurtured for 3 years, to whom he said all those wonderful things that we've been studying in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, that they abandoned him in his hour of suffering. I think probably that's one of the reasons why people suggest that he died so soon on the cross. Not just because of the pain, not just because of the scourging and the nails in his hand, not just because of the physical excruciation of hanging there and not being able to breathe as he is hanging and his chest is caved in and the fluids fill his lungs, but died of a broken heart because of the suffering that he experienced. It's just overwhelming. Add to that, verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." There was the suffering of injustice here. "He was pierced," verse 5 says, "through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed." He suffered on the cross for others. He suffered on the cross for me and for you and our sins. He had done nothing worthy of death, done nothing worthy of this kind of humiliation or rejection. He'd done nothing worthy of any kind of rebuke, and yet he suffers the most excruciating kind of death, the most excruciating kind of pain, the most excruciating kind of rejection for somebody else. And that's a noble sacrifice. I mean, to do that for somebody else, we're like, maybe some of us sometime would suffer for another person, and we'd be willing to bear the scourging for somebody else. But, you know, part of our willingness to do that would be based, I think, on our sense that they would at least appreciate it, that at least recognize and be thankful about that. But what verse 5 says about this is, verse 4 says about this, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. That, in fact, the very people he was suffering for were the very ones who said, yeah, that's what he deserves. Not fair, we say about things. I mean, we get really upset when things are not fair at work, things are not fair at home. Our brother gets something we don't get. Our coworker gets a promotion when we did all the work. We say it's not fair, and that's one of the big agonies of our life. Things are not fair. And we want to know, why isn't the world just? In fact, sometimes we want to condemn God because we think the world's not just. But I tell you what, we've never experienced the kind of injustice that Jesus experienced when he was pure, without any kind of sin, and he took on himself the sins of the world, and then people reject him. And that goes on even today. There are plenty of people today who mock and laugh at the idea of Jesus. The Lord's Supper that we participated in this morning, with such a meaning for us, is a mockery to most people in the world. You know, there are friends and neighbors you have, well, maybe not friends, neighbors you have. If they were here and they saw us drinking the blood of Jesus and eating his flesh, they would be just beside themselves with outrage or with ridicule about that. Because that's the way the world thinks about that. But it's not us they're rejecting, it's Jesus and that suffering. He knew already at that moment in time. And of course, there's the physical pain that he experiences. In verse 5, we read about the scourging by which we are healed. And Isaiah, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, particularly picks out the scourging, about the scourging that he experienced. The Jews said 40 lashes would be enough. And then, of course, they didn't want to be unfair, so they would only do 39 just in case they'd miscounted somewhere along the way. But the Romans, they did 39 too, but not for the same reason. The Romans did 39 because they did 13 across the chest. They did 13 over one shoulder and 13 over the other shoulder, alternating them with two men performing the scourging because they could do it a whole lot faster and a whole lot stronger that way. And, of course, to make it worse, the scourging was usually not just a whip with leather thongs. It had little pieces of metal or bone or stones tied into the end of it to make sure they got the maximum benefit out of that. And, of course, if the guy was really strong and really into the scourging, it would go all the way to the bone, cut the muscles, even expose on the front the organs. Jesus experienced that. And then they forced him to carry the cross. That rough, heavy timber, probably weighing as much as 40 pounds. And I don't think it was planed and smooth like the pews in which we're sitting today. It's rough and it's sharp and it's on his shoulders, his lacerated back, and he's dragging that through the streets. It's bouncing over the rough cobblestones on one end, jarring him on the other. No wonder he fell under the pressure of that. And they had to get somebody else to carry it the rest of the way and probably half drug him the rest of the way. And then the cross is flat on the ground and they nail him with 6-inch spikes, one through each wrist and one through both feet probably. And then they raise it up and drop it into the hole that's already prepared there, and it jars down and the full weight comes down on those nails. And that's just the beginning of the 6-hour ordeal of being crucified there. And, of course, lots of people died just from the asphyxiation of not being able to breathe, the physical agony, particularly if they'd been scourged before. But I think, once again, it was the broken heart that Jesus died of. And that the suffering is intensified, verse 6 emphasizes to us, by loneliness. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was by himself. He experienced pain of disloyalty. Psalm 41 in verse 9, mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, the one who ate bread with me. And I don't think it's just talking about Judas there. It's really talking about Peter and all of the other disciples. And all really of those of us who have named the name of Jesus and then have failed to defend him or to glorify him as we ought to in our lives. He was betrayed, and they all ran away. And he suffered alone on the cross. Well, there were a few women there, and John. But for the most part, he is alone. And of course, he's bearing the pain alone. He's bearing the agony of knowing exactly what it's all about alone. And he suffers in silence as he's there on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. You know, he can't even speak out to defend himself. You know, they revile him and they say, if he is the Christ, let him come down off the cross. He saved others, he can't save himself. I'm not real good at holding my tongue about a lot of things, and I'm pretty sure I couldn't have held my tongue under those circumstances if, in fact, I knew I was innocent, I knew they were the ones that were deserved to be on the cross, and that they needed to suffer for their own sins, and here they are mocking me. You know, to suffer in silence is an amazing thing, that he kept his mouth shut. That he who had lived perfectly and without sin is being killed by sin, and yet he doesn't say anything about that. In silence, he accepted the responsibility for sins that he'd never committed. He hung there alone, without a friend, bearing the weight not only of his body on those nails, but bearing the weight of the sins of the world on those nails. And verses 8 and 9 tell us, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He came to death for us. Absolutely amazing and impossible to understand, I think, that God, who created all life on this earth, has taken on the form of flesh and so identified with us that he actually dies. He had spoken life into existence. He had raised the dead, and now he dies. You know, and really death is the last real great enemy that we all fear. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 says that it's through death that we've been subject to slavery all of our lives. Through death, subject to slavery. Everybody dies. Of course, when you're young, you don't think about that, and that's probably a good thing. You get older, you start thinking more and more really about that. You start going to funerals, and you think about that. You know, it's hard to imagine. Here's a person that you love, that meant so much to you, so much part of your life, and now they're gone. Cut off from the land of living in the expression of Isaiah. It's just absolutely not right. Just absolutely horrifying. And really, if we want to measure bravery, we measure it by this one act. Facing one's own death. And not running away from this. That we talk about brave men who die defending others. Jesus dies. And I have no idea what the agony of that is like for the Son of God. And I'd say again, I don't think he died because of the physical pain alone. I don't think there was a medical reason for why he died. You know, they talk about the asphyxiation, or they talk about just being overwhelmed by the pain. But I think in some ways it has to do with the psychological, spiritual suffering as much as it does for the physiological suffering. The accumulation of grief and anxiety and pain and suffering is what killed him. Verse 11, in fact, suggests something of that nature. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. And he surely experienced the anguish of soul, which is greater than physical suffering. You know, it's amazing as you read through Isaiah 53, it is so repetitive over and over and over again. I'm not sure about, whether the English professors would give this a good mark or not, too much repetition. And yet, really, it is the repetition that makes the point of the suffering of Jesus, of how wide and how broad and how deep his suffering was. It's overwhelming to consider that he knew all of this ahead of time. He told his disciples as plainly as possible that that's what's going to happen to him. And you know what they thought about that? They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when it came. They just missed the point altogether. But Jesus knew. And really, in reality, he suffered all of this twice. Not just the once on the cross, but he suffered it because he knew it ahead of time. Some people are really good about not paying attention to what's coming tomorrow, you know, whether it's tax season or whether it's a doctor's office visit or whether it's a test or whether it's some other kind of unpleasant, you know, they just put it out of their mind. But most of us, I think, have at least a little bit of a sense of anguish about anticipating those bad things. And for some of us who are real worriers, it's like, just let's get there and get it over with, because that'll be better. But Jesus knew with perfect clarity what was going to happen. The pain of betrayal and rejection and humiliation and unjust guilt and loneliness. You know, you think without being nailed to anything, that'd be enough to kill someone. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's anticipating that. And, you know, we puzzle about how he can say, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Kind of casual words to us because they're so familiar to us. But he knew what that cup was. It's like, I don't know if I can stand it in this physical body. But if that's what you want me to do. But anticipating all of that, you know, it's almost like his body was beginning to die anyway from the anticipation of that. That's what Luke tells us about, you know, the sweat stood out on his forehead like drops of blood. The pain of the nails was great, but I'm not even sure it was greater than or as great as the pain of bearing the sins of the world. He told them because he knew what was going to happen. And then he went right ahead and did it for us. And verse 11 tells us, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Even more clearly in Matthew, he says, Matthew 20 and verse 19, that third day he shall rise again. Suffering is not the end. That's not the whole story. It is bad, the suffering and the agony of anticipation and the actual experience. But on the other side of that, he will rise again. On the other side of that is glory. On the other side of that is God's reward. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says God would not leave his soul in the grave. He would not let his Holy One see corruption. And Jesus burst out of the grave with the power of God, with the sign of an earthquake, with the presence of angels. He came forth in victory. And I have said before, but I like saying it, so I'll say it again. Like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible that death could hold him. He came forth in victory. And the truth of the matter is, it's not just his victory over death. It's our victory over death. It's our victory over suffering in general. Beyond the suffering, whatever it may be, in this world, beyond the grave, there is the victory in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we have that victory through Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a promise that he conquered death by experiencing death and by experiencing suffering, and he makes the victory possible for us. It is a wonderful story that we will never exhaust in all of our attempts to study and to think about it. We'll never exhaust our understanding of his suffering. We'll never exhaust the depths and the greatness of the victory that he won for us. We never exhaust the love that God showed for us when Jesus came into the world. For God so loved the world, and you might just even stop, so loved the world, incredible, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross, that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I pray that's the situation for each and every one of us this morning. If not, and if you have some need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, he is here, he is risen, he is alive, and he invites you to come. And we encourage one another by the singing of this song.